Exodus chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 36. And we're going to be talking about the nature of justice. At my previous pastorate, I received a call from a lady, and she said, "I have something I'd like to give you. I found it in my attic. I wonder if you might be interested." She said, "I heard you mention this guy. I heard you mention Bob Dylan." And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, I found this in a box in my attic." Now, I bought the case for it, so I keep this in my office. This is Bob Dylan's album, "The Times They Are Changing." She had the original vinyl in a box in her attic. And I tried not to overreact when she brought it out. She said, "Do you want this?" I said, "Well, yeah, I do." And I really like that. I think it's pretty cool. Now, Mrs. Richardson and I, we only have a few tension points in our marriage. Two of them involve milk, and one of them involves Bob Dylan. The two with milk is this. Mrs. Richardson puts ice in her milk, which I personally consider to be one step toward socialism or communism, right? I don't like it. It bothers me. It's not right. Milk is intended to be cold and creamy and just I don't like it. And it's one of the things, somehow in counseling we did not discuss that. The second issue is this, and I would just offer this in the way of a declaration. When you finish a gallon of milk and the jug is empty, you don't put the top back on before you throw it away. If you do that, it creates an impenetrable pocket of air in the trash can. You can't crush it. And so someone has to go in there and take the top off. And so now I just go into these long, sarcastic diatribes. And I say, "Oh, you wouldn't believe this. It's amazing. The milk gallon fairy came in and for some reason, inexplicably, having finished the gallon of milk, put the top back on the milk, like made the effort to cap the milk and then throw it away." And Ronnie and Hannah just stare at me incredulous. This, that, and the other. That's just two pressure points. I think we may make it through those. But the third is Bob Dylan, and that's simple. She just hates him. But and I don't. But there's a song on this album, "The Lonesome Death of Hattie Carroll." And I'm going to play it for you tonight in church. I'm going to give you all a moment to process that. Now, because it's Bob Dylan, I decided to put the words on the screen. For some reason, some people suggest that his voice is less than up to par. I don't understand it myself. But no, the reason I want to play this is many people consider this the greatest protest song ever written. It's a true story. Bob Dylan was reading in the newspaper about a guy named William Zantzinger. The original guy has a T in his name. He drops the T in the song. But William Zantzinger was a white landowner who killed a black barmaid at a party in Baltimore. And at the trial, he was given 6-month sentence for killing a woman in front of everyone. It's an amazing depiction of injustice. If you can get past his voice, follow the words. I think you'll appreciate this. William Zantzinger, by the way, I do want to say this in the interest of fairness. He disputes this, and a lot of people dispute this. In the song, Dylan has him just beating her with this cane. Witnesses say he was drunk and was verbally abusing this woman. Witnesses say he tapped her on the shoulder and she died of a heart attack. She had an enlarged heart. Regardless, he was responsible for, you know, verbally abusing this woman, and something physical happened. I feel like I should say that William Zantzinger, the actual guy, died just a few years back. And if you ever want to look up his thoughts about Bob Dylan, let's just say I can't read them to you now. He is immortalized as a horrible, horrible person. And by pretty much all, he went to jail later on for defrauding poor African-American workers on his farms. I mean, the guy's a pretty rough guy. But with no further ado, let me give you a depiction of injustice. Now, some of you are going to think the song itself is an injustice. But
just try to have some charity to poor Bob. He can't help it. But follow the story. Pretty interesting story. The Lonesome Death of Hattie Carroll.
Sailed through the air and then
Hey, beautiful.
No.
Probably the most unconvincing round of applause I've ever heard. A few of you are just in moral outrage right now, like, what just happened? I think that may be a first at Central Baptist Church, you think? Well, and the last? Well, look, at the very, very least, I admit that's an odd thing. At the very, very least, it is an amazing story, and I hope you see just the brilliance of the song itself. What it taps into is a sense of, again, moral outrage at just the coldness of the crime committed and the insufficiency of the penalty. That someone could kill someone and receive 6 months sentence for a few reasons. First of all, that they are well-connected and wealthy. Secondly, of course, this was written in 1963, so there's a racial component as well. The idea that a wealthy white man would kill a poor black woman and would essentially get off scot-free. Most societies realize that in order to be a functioning society, there needs to be what we call justice. Justice. Justice, essentially, is having a proportionate response to wrongdoings. And that requires just courts, just laws. And the brilliance of that song, of course, is that it's highlighting the fact that they did not. By the way, William Zantzinger received his six-month sentence on the very day that Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his I Have a Dream speech in Washington. And Dylan attended that speech and then read the report on the train leaving Washington. And it struck him as just an interesting juxtaposition. Well, our text this evening, Exodus chapter 21, I just have 2 points I'd like to make about it. The text is a pretty long litany of laws, and they describe particular crimes and the punishments that would be proportionate for them. Philip Ryken has suggested that you can divide these up into 3 categories, these laws. We're not going to work through that whole long text. I just want to take the key text at the center of it, and then I want to look at Jesus' words, because Jesus comments on our text, on our passage in the book of Matthew. So the 3 sections of crime are this. The first section, Ryken says, are capital crimes. Verses 12 through 7 reference capital crimes, the taking of human life. Section 2 would be personal injuries. That's verses 18 through 27. I see some of you taking notes. Let me go back. Section 1, capital crimes, verses 12 through 17. Capital crimes, verses 12 through 17. Section 2, personal injuries. That's verses 18 through 27. Personal injuries is verses 18 through 27. And then section 3 is criminal negligence. Criminal negligence. That's verses 28 through 36. 28 through 36. If we were to try to work slowly through all of these, we would be here for a very long time. But I think that all of these laws kind of hinge on a certain basic principle of justice that's outlined in particular in verses 23 through 25. But let me make the first point. The first point is this: equitable and just law prescribes punishments that are proportionate to the crimes committed and that restrain the vengeful impulse of man. Equitable and just law prescribes punishments that are proportionate to the crimes committed and that restrain the vengeful impulse of man. So good laws do 2 things. They appropriately punish. Now, the Lonesome Death of Hattie Carroll shows that you can disproportionately punish crimes in 2 ways. One is to underpunish them. Now, whatever the actual details of the case, at least it is Bob Dylan's contention that William Zantzinger was not appropriately punished. That to receive 6 months when whatever happened, you had a hand in the death of an innocent person after at least verbally and in some sense physically assaulting them, that's an injustice. And it's a grotesque injustice to the point where all the song does is describe what happens and you feel the injustice of it. But you can also overreact. And many people suggest that our criminal system oftentimes does this. That we will take, it is interesting if you look at what crimes in American culture bring what punishments. And sometimes that leaves you flabbergasted. You think, wait a minute, you can serve 10 years for A, but only 1 year for B, and it seems like B is a much worse crime. You know what I'm talking about. There's numerous examples of this. Well, equitable and just law prescribes punishments that are proportionate to the crimes, but they do something else. They discourage and restrain the vengeful impulse of man. There is something within us that wants to mete out punishment ourselves when someone that we love is wrong. The law should restrain that. We call that we might call that vigilantism or just vengeance or whatever. But the law should restrain that. The very heart of the law code here in these verses is in 23 through 25. So let me just share this with you. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burned, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We know this in the short and kind of truncated version of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Calvin Miller said that is a great way to lead to an eyeless, toothless world. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But let's understand something, that in terms of establishing a kind of a basic system of justice in a culture, there's merit in that. Because whatever you may think of this, and again, we're going to see what Jesus says about this, but whatever we may think of this, it certainly is trying to put proportionate response to the offense committed. Disproportionate response would be this: two eyes for one eye, all the teeth for one tooth, right? Burn the whole body if you get burned once. So whatever else it's doing, it's trying to put parameters around the punitive powers of the state and to say, you can overpunish. By the way, as parents, you can overpunish. We call these people abusive parents. I mean, parents who just completely, disproportionately, cruelly punish children well beyond the size of the offense. This, I think, is what Paul is talking about when he says to fathers, don't exasperate your children. It's possible to drive your children to wrath by having utterly unjust. Now, hear me. The point isn't that you should only punish to the extent that your children think it is just. Thank you. These are very different things. Every kid thinks every punishment's disproportionate. My point is, some punishments really are. Some punishments really are. To refuse to feed a child for a week for saying something disrespectful is abusive and criminal, rightfully so. There's something wrong with the parent who does that. There are appropriate ways to respond. Well, one of the things we need to see is that out of the storehouse of God's own sense of justice, he establishes laws and countries. And we're that way. We're that way in our country. I should probably go ahead and confess this before it hits the tabloids. I stood before a judge 4 weeks ago because of a heinous crime. I was driving 40 in a 30 on Maryland. And my daughter was with me, who I'm so pleased to say started laughing at me when the... said, nothing better, you know. She started laughing at me when the lights turned on. And I did what any self-righteous Baptist did. I immediately looked to make sure none of you were driving by. That's all I cared about, you know. But whatever. And so I decided to go, and I went, and I stood before the judge. And I'm very pleased to say, also in good self-righteous Baptist fashion, that the judge gave me 6 months probation because he said I'm a good driver. So take that, Hannah. Boom. Oh, like shaming my daughter, but she was right. She was right. I broke the law. You know what? The guy had the right to stop me. You know why? Because I broke the law. When I stood before the judge, he said, how do you plead? You know what I said? It's a painful thing to say. I said, I plead guilty. Isn't that hard to say? You know why? Because I was guilty. You know why? Because I was speeding. Now, forget the fact that I consider Sherwood a virtual police state with more police than... You know, we can question the validity of it, but regardless, it is what it is. In good fashion, I want to say I'm guilty, but not really, like I had my fingers crossed. Hey, that's how law works. You know what's important? It's important that that guy is able to stop me, and it's important that I stood before a judge and the judge could mete out appropriate punishment. I'm thankful for the mercy of the court. But that is a divine construct. Now, in recent history in our country, this year, by recent history in last year, this has been questioned in a major way. What is a proportionate response to a perceived wrongdoing? And certainly we know that the human system is not perfect, right? We can get it wrong. And I think there have clearly been cases where it has been gotten wrong. Sometimes it's been claimed to have been gotten wrong, and it's a little murky in there. Sometimes it's not so clear cut. I mean, quite frankly, I feel for our men and women in uniform, don't you, who have to make, just instantaneous decisions in pressure situations. That is not an enviable job. And I have the greatest respect for our law enforcement officers. I think we ought to encourage them and applaud them. That's tough. That's an easy thing to sit back and critique. It'd probably be a terribly hard thing to do. But equitable and just law prescribes punishments that are proportionate to the crimes committed. Now, just a minute, we're going to see Jesus push on this. But it's been suggested that what he was trying to do, what the Lord was trying to do here, was establish just kind of rudimentary, basic systems of justice in Israel. And you have to admit, this is a basic system of justice. St. Augustine proposed that the Lord was here giving them kind of laws that they could understand and helping them grow up until Christ would come and show a better way. So here's what St. Augustine said. He said that this law restrains the human impulse for vengeance. Hear this, quote, "Not to exceed due measure in inflicting punishment, lest the requital be greater than the injury." Listen to this. "It is a high degree of justice, for it would not be easy to find a man who, on receiving a fisticuff, would be content to give only one in return, and who, on hearing one word from a reviler, would be content to return one word exactly equivalent." Meaning, when we're wronged, we want to do more than just return in like measure. I mean, most of us, instinctively, we would like to destroy someone who wrongs us. See, you feel it welling up like, "I was wronged," right? Augustine continues, "On the contrary, either he exceeds moderation because he is angry, or he thinks that with regard to one who has inflicted an injury on another, justice demands a penalty greater than the injury suffered by the innocent person. To a great extent, such a spirit is restrained by the law in which is written the directive, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Then he concludes, "Moderation is signified by these words, so that the penalty may not be greater than the injury, and this is the beginning of peace. But to have absolutely no need for any such retribution, that is perfect peace." Let me show you what disproportionate law looks like. Do you remember The Untouchables? Many of you will know the scene immediately I'm about to reference. The Untouchables, about Elliot Ness trying to bring down Al Capone. Remember, Kevin Costner was in that, and Sean Connery was the police officer. Jim Malone, the Chicago police officer. I can tell by the absolute lack of nodding that... No, but yes, you got it. Okay, thank you. Do you remember the conversation? I believe it was in a church. Jim Malone, Sean Connery, is talking to Elliot Ness about how you get Al Capone. Here's the conversation. This is an example of disproportionate response. Jim Malone, "You said you wanted to know how to get Capone. Do you really want to get him? You see what I'm saying. What are you prepared to do?" Elliot Ness, "Everything within the law." Malone, "And then what are you prepared to do? If you open the ball on these people, Mr. Ness, you must be prepared to go all the way, because they won't give up the fight until one of you is dead." Elliot Ness, "I want to get Capone. I don't know how to get him." Jim Malone, "You want to get Capone? Here's how you get him. He pulls a knife,
you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way, and that's how you get Capone. Now, do you want to do that, or are you ready to do that? I'm making a deal. Do you want to do that? Elliot Ness, I have sworn to put this man away with any and all legal means at my disposal, and I will do so. Jim Malone, well, the Lord hates a coward. Do you know what a blood oath is, Mr. Ness? Ness, yes. Malone, good, because you just took one. That's a great moment in the movie. That's a terrible way to live life. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of yours to the morgue. But here's the deal. That's how we're wired, isn't it? We are wired for disproportionate response, especially when it comes to our children, because then we're all bound up with parental protection and you mess with someone's children, ain't a good thing. The law is there to restrain us from giving in to our weaker impulses to utterly destroy someone who does wrong. And that is the basis of just law. But my second point is this. Christ Jesus, however, pushes us past mere justice and into grace. Now, before I read Matthew 5, 38 through 42, let me just make an acknowledgement, and I want to encourage you to try to think this out. It's an interesting kind of a problem. I fully recognize that there are the interpersonal commandments concerning our interpersonal relationships with individuals, and then there is the God-given authority of the state. That seems clear to me. Now, I'll just, some of you won't like this, some of you may. I'm just going to share with you where I'm at the moment. I personally think that the state reserves the power to take life in certain circumstances. I don't think that's a James Bond license to kill, though. I think the state can be wrong, and when the state is wrong, the church should speak against it. I will say this, too. I think the church should be slow to applaud the taking of life, even if we think it's just. I think some wars are just. I personally think some capital punishments are just. But I think we should be very, very careful. The church should be the last voice to say, yes, that person should die. We should be the last voice. We should try to exhaust every means for peace and every means to save life. It is a big deal to take life, even guilty life. But I think this principle, which goes all the way back into Genesis, that if you take the life of man, your life will be taken, is a basic building block of justice. But that is for the state. It is not for you and I. It is not for you and I. I know that numerous things come to mind, and they're valid points. Self-defense, someone breaking into your home, granted. There is a time when out of necessity an individual may. But ideally, we reserve the taking of life to the state, which ideally should have just structures in place that relegates it and makes sure it's appropriate. Problem is, it's never perfect. It's not a perfect system. And I know that. I know some of you don't believe this. Some of you probably think this is just liberal, claptrap or whatever. But there are innocent people on death row. There are. There are innocent people that have been put to death. We just need to be very, very careful with that. There are times the state needs to put someone to death, but we should be extremely careful and how we do that, and it should be proven as much as humanly possible. I believe good courts want to do that, try to do that, et cetera, et cetera. But it's not a perfect system. No system is. But Jesus brings a word about this that I think is important. Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. By the way, that's the law of lex talionis. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Look, Jesus acknowledges the divine prescription of the law, but then shows that for the people of God, we should be willing to endure suffering and even wrongdoing without an instinctive desire for retributive justice. We should be willing to suffer because, hear me, for the Christian, there is something greater at stake. There is the eternal destiny of the person who has wronged us. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is this: the salvation of the one who slaps you should be more important to you than receiving justice because he slapped you. You should care enough about his salvation. Now, you might ask yourself, well, who on earth would literally undergo physical assault for the benefit of another person's salvation? Do I need to give you another few moments? I mean, as much as we try to explain away what Jesus said, he not only said it, he did it.
Amen.
It's what Jesus did. And in the story of salvation, you and I were the ones slapping. You and I are the ones spitting. You and I are the ones hitting. And he's the one forgiving. Can I just propose this to you? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a kind of bottom line measurement of justice whereby societies have to deal with things. But for the Christian, we should fight to show mercy and seek the salvation of the ones who wrong us. Your first instinct should not be, I will get back at her. Your first instinct should not be, she will pay, he will pay. Your first instinct should be, Christ has paid for him already. And they need Jesus. And if they could just meet Jesus, they wouldn't want to slap people anymore. We have a higher calling. And that calling is to seek the good and the salvation of the people who wrong us, not to be quick to punish them. I've seen this before. I won't give specific examples. I want to close. But I've seen, and you've seen before, Christians, it's rare, Christians who have been wrong, who determine to show mercy and forgiveness instead of demanding justice. That is how the whole cycle of wrongdoing and justice is broken and grace is able to enter in. That's how forgiveness and mercy and Jesus enters the picture when the people of God who worship a crucified king say, I am willing to let you do that to me so that I might somehow show you Christ by my refusal to seek the maximum punishment for your wrongdoing. And that's what it is to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the law. We thank you for the rule of law. We thank you, Father, that we live in a country that we do hope and we believe there are many people who are trying to do this rightly in our legal system. And Father, we pray that they would do so. We pray for justice in this country. We pray that we would not indulge in injustice. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be agents of peace and mercy. Lord, if I am wronged this week, help me to forgive. Father, if I wrong this week, please be forgiving of me. And Lord, show us the better path of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This evening, I want to invite you to come if you feel so led. Maybe you're dealing with something in your own life. Maybe there's something you need to come to these kneeling benches and kneel and pray or pray with me. Maybe this hits close to home. Maybe there's someone who's done you wrong. They've really done you wrong, but you need to let it go. Forgive them. And we'll call on the Lord and he'll give you the strength to do so.